All right, so we're in 1 John chapter 2, dealing with the second half today. And we'll start reading at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction, or an anointing, from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. All right, so we're going to begin our review of the chapter. Resume at verse 15. And we did the previous parts, part before. Three verses about the world, loving the world, loving not the world. So the world, the word, there's a couple of words we're going to look at here. One is the word for world. It's the word cosmos, if you've looked at the Greek words, means an orderly arrangement. And it is used to describe the world system that we live in. And then the word love. Now, there's two main words in the New Testament that are translated love. And there's we've often heard of these two words. They are agapao, or agape is the noun version, and phileo is the verb version. The one word, agapao, it means, it's more as a decision of the mind. It's got to do with the mind making a decision to set one's love upon a person or object. It's from the head. Whereas the other word, phileo, means it's a warmer sentiment, more feeling from the heart. So have affection for. Sometimes we may hear people describe the difference of the two words as agapao being God's love and phileo being human love. But that's, you know, it's often used that way, but that's not a proper definition of the two words. So for example, in John's gospel, twice the Lord Jesus says, the Father loveth the Son. And in chapter 3 and verse 35, it's the agapao word, but in chapter 5 and verse 20, it's the phileo word. So that's, and there's other examples to show that that's not a good definition of between the two. It's an act of the mind as opposed to affection being drawn. And so this word, this act of the mind, this is the word used here. And that's why I went into that a little bit. Love not the world. Don't set your mind on it to pursue it and to love it. And I thought that was kind of interesting because I would have thought, just in my own thoughts, that he would have used the other word, have affection for, because, you know, just something we get drawn to. But no, it's the decision he's after. Don't set your love on the world and on the things in the world. We get drawn to the world and some things in the world because of our lust. And James talks about that, how that we're drawn away of our own lust and enticed. And then we decide. Some things happen quickly, happen by accident, and we're caught off guard, yes. But it's the thing about set. What are we going to set our affection, our desires, over our lifetime, over our days and our weeks and our years? Where are we setting our interest and our love and our desires? If we set everything on the world as a system and we love the world as a whole, well, John is very strong here. He says that if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because we can't love both, because they're opposites. But I'm thankful to say that he doesn't, when he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, he doesn't say the same thing about if I love some of those things. Because we all, that's a rather grand statement, when I say all of us. I think generally speaking, we're drawn to a few things in the world. We have our favorite little things that we like. And I'm glad to say that if that's the case, John doesn't say that means that we also don't have the love of the Father in us. That's I'm very glad of that, because that's the way it is. So we need to be cautious and aware of these things and to not go in those directions. So the things that are in the world, he lists them here. This is what's in the world. Three things: the lust of the flesh. So those desires that we want, whatever it is, there's all kinds of things. The lust of the eyes, things to look at, and the pride of life. You know, we do things in life, people do, and hopefully believers don't, because of pride. So maybe pride of position. I've met them, we've all met them, people who have important jobs in corporations, and they're very proud of the fact that they have that important job. One fellow I used to work for, he got promoted to, I guess he was called a director of this department, and decided that where he lived in the east part of the city was not a suitable part of the city for someone in his position, so he moved to Westwood. That was his reason for doing it, apparently. This is how the world operates. Based on pride, if you get a position and you get a new title with it, well, to some people, that title matters. It needs to be a grand enough title because that it makes them feel better. It makes them look important to other people. The pride of life. And this is what's in the world. Is this how we live our lives, following these things? I trust not. Because they're damaging. I'm just trying to find where I was in my notes. If we look back at the Garden of Eden, we can see these three things right there. Very simple form. So in the Garden of Eden, that's where God placed the first man and woman that he created in the garden, and he gave them full access to everything in the garden except for one tree. And he said, and it was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's what it was called. And he said, don't eat of it. And of course, the serpent, who was energized by Satan, approaches Eve and starts questioning her. And it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So there is the lust of the flesh. It was good for food. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. And there's the second one, the lust of the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. And there's the pride of life. She took of the fruit. So right there at the very beginning, these three things were there and operating in our world. And she gave to her husband, Adam, and then we have the fall, and all of us have suffered from that decision ever since. In verse 17, the world passes away and the lust thereof. So these three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, they're passing away. So that's one of a caution when we're considering doing things. What's the end result? Where's it going? Where do we end up? That's a big help as we make decisions. And if we recognize, and for believers, we have, I mean, anybody can ask those questions, but a believer can also ask them to God on our knees as we're praying to Him, for Him to expose to us our motives. And when we find motives that are along those lines, you know, whether it's buying a house and getting it in a more prestigious area, or a job, or even a vehicle. At one point, I owned a house that got a little carried away in its size, and I felt that people might think I thought a lot of myself or something. And so I was really glad I owned a really junky car. Helped to offset that image. It was a car that, when you got somewhere within town safely without a mechanical problem, you were very thankful. Most of us, and these days I drive better quality cars, so that if I have a breakdown, the first thought is, oh, no, what's gone wrong? This shouldn't be. This doesn't happen. Well, our car, we had lots of challenges with it, and it happened all the time. And so, anyway, just some thoughts on those things. The world is passing away, and the last, but he that does the will of God abides forever. So when we are making decisions, particularly larger ones, but the small decisions can also play a large part in our lives. What is it that's driving my decision? What is it that I'm considering? Is it these three things of the world, these lusts, these things that are going to go away, that they're passing away now, or is it the will of God? So I do something either because I feel like it or because it's in line with God's word, the will of God. So when we consider the end, the world is passing away along with these desires. If we do the will of God, follow the word, his commandments as described above, we live forever. The temporary world versus eternity. And I think all of us, when we're sitting comfortable listening to the Bible being discussed today, we all would heartily agree, no, I'm not going to live for the temporary world. I'm going to live for eternity, and that's what I do. But sometimes we get out there and we get drawn. So it's a matter of prayer and staying close to the Lord. Some years ago, there was a man, it might have been Mr. Vine, who wrote Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. It was him or somebody like him. He was he has a very good understanding of the New Testament Greek language, and he was advised by an unsaved man that if he devoted himself to, you know, don't keep going into this religious studies, go in and get a different job, and he was probably told him what sort of thing he should do, he could do well for himself in the world. And his response to that man was, which world? Which world? The temporary one that's passing away or the eternal one? So we do the will of God. Sometimes when we're younger, but at other times we want to know the will of God personally for my life individually. And we're very concerned with it. There was a time in my life that I was in that position, and it was a challenge for me. Advice I would give for anybody doing that kind of searching, and first of all, in the scriptures, much of the will of God for my life is told to me. It's how to live, things I should do, staying close to the Lord, abiding in Him. We're going to talk about that. And so that when I abide in Him, when I gaze on His glory, when I contemplate Christ, be conscious of my union with Christ, then when it's time to make a big decision, I'm in a position to do a much better job of it. Sometimes these decisions are driven subtly by desires of our flesh, these three things that we've spoken of. And the closer I am to the Lord, the more readily he can make that apparent to me. On to verse 18. Little children. Last week we commented on earlier verses where he addresses little children, and there's two different Greek words that were involved. This one is not the term of endearment. This one is referring to babes, young children. So those who don't know much in the world of believers. Some of the commentaries connected it with that previous section in this chapter, so something to consider. So he says, you've heard it, it is the last time you've heard that Antichrist shall come. So this is a distinct person, according to one commentary, whom the Lord Jesus will consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, a reference to this individual. But John says, even now there are many Antichrists. And that's how we know, whereby we know that it is the last time. So the last time was something that John said existed then. So it seems to me that it's a term that applies to the entire church age, the entire day of grace. And we are living in that last time, because when it's over, then the Lord comes back to the earth and he reigns in the millennium after the tribulation time period. So he says there are many antichrists. What is an antichrist? Well, if you look over the next several verses, an antichrist is someone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And of course, the word Christ means the Messiah, the promised Jewish Messiah that was to come. He is that Messiah, and an antichrist denies that. An antichrist denies the Father and the Son. And this, verse 22, this makes them a liar. So these people who have turned completely away from the basis of the gospel, the basis of Christianity. They've left the fellowship of God's people, verse 19. In contrast, we have an anointing fitting us for holy service, and they don't. We know the truth, and they don't know the truth. So that's who these folks are. In verse 19, he says, they went out from us. Well, if someone is not saved, doesn't know the gospel, doesn't believe in the Father and the Son, they don't believe any of the essentials of the Christian life, why would they want to stick around with a body of believers? So it's understandable that they would leave. So in verse 20, he says, but ye have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One. These are true believers. We've been anointed with the Spirit. And then in verse 21, well, at the end of verse 20, he says, you know all things. Kind of an interesting phrase, since just earlier he is commending the young men for learning the Word of God. How is it that babes in Christ can know all things? And I would suggest in the context here, when you combine the two verses, it's the word, also this word know. There's, again, more than one word for know in the New Testament. This is the one that it's intuitive. It's a complete grasp of everything. And he uses that word throughout these two verses here, 20 and 21. So he says, I write unto you, I have not written because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So he is saying that with the Holy Spirit in us and with God's salvation in us, we know enough to recognize what is a lie and what is the truth. And I would take it that that's what he's was getting at here. The Holy One, he's the one who provides the anointing, is the Son. Let me just hang on a sec here. Let me get my bearings again. Yeah, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Verse 20. So the anointing is the Holy Spirit that we got when we were saved. And down in verse 27, the anointing is the same word that we've received of him. So the word unction, if you look up unction in the English dictionary, it talks about a religious anointing with oil. So it's the same thing, just a different word there. All right, picking up at verse 21. So John expects him to know all these things, and he's confirming it. No lie is of the truth. Out of. So no lie comes out of the truth. They're totally separate things. So the truth is not the source of the lie. So the lie is, it can't be from God. It's from the antichrists, from those who would oppose the gospel. And he's denying the Father and the Son, we mentioned there in verse 22. It reminded me of a series of statements in John chapter 5. There's a number of them there, indicating the tight bond between the Father and the Son. So just a few of them, I'll list some of them here from John 5. The Son does what he sees the Father do. The Father raises up the dead, the Son also raises up whom he will. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. In chapter 5, verse 23, this is a key one, I think, in the passage. If you honor the Father, do you honor the Father? Then also honor the Son. There are a lot of people out in our world who would like to give God honor, but they don't want to honor the Son. They want to take him from his place of co-equal with the Father, part of the Trinity. He is God. They want to take him and reduce him to some other position, and there's a variety of different things they try to do to take him away from his rightful position. So if you don't honor the Father, you're not. Sorry, if you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. And John 5 and 24, a favorite gospel verse we like to use. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Beautiful verse, but it struck me as I read it. We're hearing the Son and believing the Father. Many other verses, he says, if you hear my word and believe on me, you'll be saved at a number of places. But it's the work between the Father and the Son. They work together. The Father has life in himself. The Father has given the Son to have life in himself. And so, from that verse, we learn, if you deny the Father, you also deny the Son. And the liar is anti-Christ, against Christ. All right, on to verse 24, what we have heard from the beginning. Let that therefore abide in you. So he's back to speaking to believers. Let that abide in you. This word abide, and there's a few spots here. It is translated three different words throughout the chapter. Abide and remain and continue. These are all the same word, and it's throughout this chapter. And he wants us here. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. So it says which you have heard from the beginning. So from the beginning of my salvation. So this is that pure gospel message that I heard and that I responded to and got saved by. He says, let that remain in me. Let it abide, let it remain. These folks are trying to change that pure gospel message, but no, stick to what it was that I believed and heard from the gospel. He says, if that which ye have heard from the beginning remain in you, so that's the same word as abide at the beginning, ye shall also continue, same word, in the Son and in the Father. So the first time the word is mentioned, it's for me to let the message abide in me. So if the message is abiding, remaining in me, well, how do I do that? Well, I have to keep remembering it, keep thinking about it, because if I don't, it drifts from my mind. If you were to ask me details about a trip I took 30 or 40 years ago, I'm going to be pretty light on those details, because it fades over time. But if I let this message, this gospel message, everything about the gospel, about the Lord, and I let it stay in my thoughts, read about it, ponder it, what does it say? The next time the word occurs, if it abides in me, what's the result? I will abide, remain in the Son and in the Father. So in John 15, where he says to abide, the Lord Jesus says, abide in me. He says, I am the vine, I'm to abide in the vine, and the kind of the picture there is a branch remaining attached to the vine, because that's where we get our health from, our food, our sustenance from. But I like this because it just is a little bit more fuller detail. Exactly how do I abide in him? Well, I let his word abide in me. Just keep on pondering it. Keep on thinking about it. And when things in life get a little hard, it's in me and it comes to mind much more easily. And then verse 25, the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. You know, that word promise, that to me is a very powerful word. You say to somebody, I promise I will do this. I promise to give you something. That is a very strong word. And if it doesn't work out the way you'd thought, and you're not able to fulfill the promise, the other person is let down. They were counting on it because you promised. A promise is a very big thing. And when God makes a promise, he takes it very, very seriously. One of the key promises in Scripture that we see over centuries is God's promise to Abraham. God called Abraham out of his city called Ur in the Chaldees. He called him out. He says, you come, I'm going to give you another place, only I'm not giving it to you. It's going to be to your descendants. And Abraham believed God, and he went. And we're not going to get into the story here because it's, boy, because it's like half of the Old Testament. The promise that God made to Abraham, and there were several promises, and they unfolded over a long period of time. And some of the promises are yet future. And yet God delivers on his promise. And that's something that we can take extreme comfort in. God will fulfill his promises. And there is nothing that can stop him. I've been appreciating the deliverance of Israel from Egypt over the past little while. Chapter 15, the Song of Moses, as they sing about the deliverance that they had from Egypt. Part of God's promise to Abraham. So Abraham and then his son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob had lived in the land God had promised to them, but it wasn't theirs. They were just pilgrims. They wandered around and did different things and raised herds and survived. They lived. And they did well often. And then because of a famine, Jacob and his sons and the family go down to Egypt, and they're there for some hundreds of years. And if we were looking at God's promise at that point, we might say that is a very distant promise. I would expect that Israel knew of the promise, but it had been so long. And not only they were in Egypt, but they were slaves building for Pharaoh. And if they didn't like what they were doing, they got beat up and they made to do it anyway. The promise looks very, very dim at times. But then God steps in at just the right time. And, you know, this has amazed me. God decides he's going to move. And what does he do? He has a baby born. They have to wait another 80 years before there's any conceivable motion. 80 more years. And now Moses comes on the scene. And for those of us who've grown up with the Bible, we know the story of how the 10 plagues where God demonstrates to Pharaoh that God is God and that he is in charge. And eventually, at the end of that 10th plague, Israel is taken out of Egypt. And days later, God directs the children of Israel as they're walking away from Egypt. He directs them into a spot where they'll be kind of hemmed in between the sea and the wilderness. And he does it on purpose because he's going to get Pharaoh He's going to give Pharaoh the idea of chasing after them to bring them back to Egypt. And in so doing, he's going to get his honor upon Pharaoh, as he says. And that's when the crossing of the Red Sea occurs. They feel like, they look like they're penned in. They can't get out. They're stuck. And God has Moses to raise his rod over the sea. And a path through the sea opens up, and they walk across on dry land. Pharaoh and all his hosts, they all end up in there. Well, I'm not sure if it's Pharaoh, if he was involved or if he was watching from the banks. But his host of armies and chariots were all destroyed. And that, why is that? God was fulfilling his promise. It happens. And the people who had that delightful experience of seeing God's promises, perhaps one of the older men in there, maybe he's thinking as he walked along through the Red Sea, too bad my father couldn't have seen this. His father lived and died during days of slavery. You know, God has his purposes. He has his purposes for each one of us. And his people were delivered. All right, so that's verse 25. Verse 26. He's writing to them concerning them that seduce you, trying to deceive. So we've spoken about those who were teaching these things. And John keeps coming back to that these men, they're trying to change things. They want to declare something that's wrong, and they're trying to deceive them. They're trying to trick them into thinking that they've got the right message, whereas no, it was what was delivered to them in the first place. So verse 27, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth, remaineth in you. It's the same word again that we've been talking about. And there it is that I guess I mentioned this earlier, that he is the one that teaches us all things. He is the truth. He is no lie. And even as it or he hath taught you, you shall abide in him. So now we're not only abiding in the Son and in the Father, but we're abiding in the Spirit. We're just in all of these persons of the Godhead, and they in us. And we're just so full of what God has given, we have every opportunity to appreciate his things and be drawn to Christ and to live for him and to understand what is true. So if the Holy Spirit is teaching me, then we might wonder, why do we need the Bible? Well, it's the way God is determined to reveal his word to us. And the Holy Spirit teaches us, but he uses the word of God to teach us. So he is the one that is opening the word of God. He's bringing what we have taken of the word of God and put into our minds. He's taken that and he is bringing it to our memories and bringing it freshly to our memories, not just remembering some facts, but to remember the blessings of those facts. And so it's not just a dry fact that we might remember and write down like on a test when we were in school, but the truth behind it. So when we remember the promises of God, for example, maybe it brings a bit of a tear to our eye because of the things that come with that. And we will abide in him. All right, last couple of verses. So 28 seems to be a summary. Now, little children, the young believers, abide in him. So we continue that abiding. It's just so important, remaining, abiding, continue in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. When I'm looking at doing something, considering doing something, or allowing thoughts in my mind that are wrong, that are sinful, can I look my Lord in the eye as I do that? If he was coming right then, would I be ashamed before him? Well, if it was wrong, I would be. But he wants us to abide in him so that we're not ashamed before him at his coming, that we may have confidence when he comes. You know, if you've got a family of a few children and one of the kids has been particularly bad, one day dad comes home from work and the kids are there to welcome him, what's the kid who's done bad, what's he likely doing? hanging it out as far back as he can. Not going to get too close because he's ashamed. Maybe he's afraid of what's going to happen to him, but he's ashamed. He wants us to have confidence when he comes. Be at the front of the crowd. I don't know how it's going to be. There's going to be a lot of people. So those who aren't at the front aren't going to lose out, but just to use it as a manner of speaking. Confidence. I was appreciating that word, so I just looked it up and just give you a few thoughts on that word. You got a few minutes here. It occurs about 30 or so times in the New Testament, not always to do with directly with the Lord's things, but often it does. And I love it. Sometimes it's translated confidence, sometimes it's translated boldness. So you got the two. The problem with the word boldness is it can have a negative connotation in English. Somebody who is bold, we often might think, oh, okay, don't be so bold and brash about things. So there's that aspect of it. But that's not what's considered. It's that confidence. So if I'm in my house and one day, and let's say I got my door unlocked and somebody opens the door and walks in and says, what are you doing here? I'm not feeling in any way shameful that I'm there. I'm not in any way bothered by his accusation. I'm thinking, I'm acting in a way that shows I have confidence to be there. And I would say, you know, you'd better leave. You're in the wrong house. Why can I do that? Because it's my house. I belong here. If you were living at my house for a year or something and somebody came in and said, what are you doing here? It's Dave's house. You would act with confidence. No, I'm living here right now. Whereas if it was someone who had broken in and someone came in and challenged them, they might very well run out. And so we have that ability. So here's a few just to appreciate. In Hebrews 10 and 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We went over the tabernacle a few weeks ago. And if you remember the diagram of the tabernacle, and there's the fence that surrounds it, then there's the tent, a couple of things in the front, and the tent with two rooms. And the priests went into the first room, the holy place, all the time as part of their duties. But the holiest of all in the back, you remember that place where the ark was and the mercy seat on top of the ark, where the blood was sprinkled. It was a very special place. It was where God dwelt with his people between the cherubims, as he often called it, above the mercy seat. I mean, you just picture yourself living in that culture. Nobody except the high priest ever went in there. It just did not happen because that was God's special dwelling place. And because he is a God that is holy and righteous, he cannot have sinners just wandering around in and out of his place. In the hope, the high priest, he could go in, but only once in the year, one day in the year, on the Day of Atonement. And there was a very fairly long set of steps he had to go through before he went in there, and as he went in there, very, very directed. And yet you and I can just boldly enter the holiest of all, anytime, as much as we want. Hebrews 4 and 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So when we have a time of need, how often do you suppose that is? If you find yourself going once a week, I think you better do some exploring. Because I need it all the time. It's like constant. We can just go to this throne of grace. Just go there. We don't have to hang around the courtyard and look to see if there's a free spot in the line or get someone who is a bit closer to go in and see if we can come in. No, we just boldly go in. We just go in with confidence because we belong there. It's our place to go. We'll give you one more and then we'll stop here. Acts 4 and 13. This is speaking of the crowd at the day of Pentecost when they were preaching. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, actually, this is just following that. So here's Peter and John, and they're preaching boldly. They're not preaching nervously and tentatively, as if I hope it's okay that us doing this. No, they're boldly doing it because they know it's true and they know it needs to be declared. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and I don't think that was any kind of an insult, it's just they weren't men of learning. They were fishermen. They didn't spend their time with the scribes learning the scriptures. It says they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. When we abide in him, when we gaze on his glory, when we are conscious of our union with Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians, I forget which verse, it might be 3 and 18, that we are changed into the same image. What would it be changed into the image of his son? That's what he's got for us. There's a whole bunch more of them here, but we're out of time, so. A story I read years ago, a true story of an older believer got on an airplane. And I guess he'd been in touch with the Lord a lot over his life. And one of the stewardesses who helped him to find his seat came back to the others and said, "I've just seen an angel." And I don't think there was any particular conversation that occurred. It was just the way he was. And oh, that we might spend that time in his presence. In our private devotions, and then as we go about our lives, abide in him. He's coming. Let's pray. Father, we are so